Take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, while you're turning, let me preface what I'm going to say this afternoon by pointing to the futility of even imagining that we could set before you a biblical theology of preaching in the time that we have. And I probably wouldn't be capable of doing it anyway. I'm not quite sure how I got this assignment, but I do want to talk to you about preaching the Word of God and what I believe the Word of God sets before us as some essential characteristics of biblical preaching. Let's read, first of all, Nehemiah chapter 8, just the first eight verses. I'm going to celebrate my 39th birthday for the 10th time this coming Sunday. And I use two pairs of glasses now, so I'll get the right one in a minute here. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. On his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Keletah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you so very much today. We need for you to give us eyes to see. Lord, may it be so for the preacher and for those who listen. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are warm to your truth. Bless us, Father, I pray, with the direction of your Spirit, for we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. In 1971, I found myself living in what was then Saigon in the Republic of South Vietnam. Didn't cost me a thing, you might say. I was provided with room. Actually, it was more like a screen porch that I lived on and board, courtesy of the Army Security Agency. I was also provided with a chaplain who always seemed very uncomfortable when preaching before a military congregation. He was a very nice fellow. He gave evidence of knowing the Lord, but his preaching just seemed to be very nervous when he tried to preach in the chapel. I once traveled with him to a civilian denominational service. He was Lutheran, and this was a Lutheran service that was being held in Saigon, mostly civilians, and discovered to my surprise that he got liberty to speak when he was among friends, as it were. Now, I will tell you something. I'm just the opposite many times. I get liberty to speak when I'm among enemies, and when I'm among friends, it's like family, you know. So you pray for me this afternoon. But in that time, I didn't get much nourishment from my experience in the Army chapel. And that was my experience throughout the time that I was in the service. I was in the Army for 3 years. I heard many chaplains. I'm sure that there are some who offer much better. There have just got to be, but they must be few and far between. And my experience in the chapel services in the Army of hearing the Word of God was pretty grim. Now, while I was in Saigon, I was sought out by a master sergeant who was in our personnel office, and he saw my records and discovered that I was Baptist. And he invited me to an English language Baptist congregation, Southern Baptist congregation, there in Saigon, which was composed of military people, Vietnamese, who spoke English, CIA employees, civilian contractors, occasional members of the press, quite a few missionaries and their wives, and sometimes their children. And they made me the choir director for the congregation. Now, the fellowship was good. I really enjoyed it. We had people from all over. It was a good mix, you know, and there was just it was good to be in the house of the Lord every Sunday, and I wouldn't detract from that at all. The preaching, I felt, though, left something to be desired. I was trying to study the Word of God. I was trying to grow in knowledge of the Word of God a bit. I was trying to study the Word of God with some intensity that I had not given to it before. And the preaching there was evangelistic. It included exhortation after a fashion, but it just didn't seem to ring out with the authority that really comes from the Word of God. And I especially didn't feel that a feast had been prepared that would satisfy. And I went away consistently, having enjoyed the services and having enjoyed the fellowship, but feeling that there was a hunger there for the Word of God in some way that was just not being satisfied. When I returned to the United States, I was assigned to a post in the Washington, D.C. area. At one well-known congregation, went there on Sunday morning. I heard a neo-Orthodox sermon, very well constructed, still no nourishment. On a Sunday evening, I went to a very large and historic congregation, huge sanctuary. I went into the sanctuary. There was nobody there. I found a little group of people in the chapel for the Sunday evening service. And the director of missions was going to preach that night because they were between pastors. And he took his text from nowhere in the Bible. His text was Baptist history. Now, I love Baptist history, but I don't think that's really a sufficient text for a service in a church, you know. And I went away still feeling malnourished because of that experience. By the way, his view of Baptist history wasn't very accurate either, and that I discovered that later. But at any rate, I met a young lady there, and we were talking together, and she said, there's a church so-and-so up here in Arlington, and I tell you what, they feast on the Word of God there. And that sounded good to me. So the first opportunity I had to get loose from my duties, I called that church, I got directions to it, and I went there. And first of all, I noticed that there was no promotionalism. There was no effort made to artificially create a particular mood. But there was worship, and when the pastor stood up, he began to, line upon line, verse by verse, explain a passage from Matthew's gospel. And I knew that I was being nourished. And I was able to sit under this man's ministry for over a year and to benefit from what I now understand was an approach to preaching that was typical of reformers, of the Puritans, and I think of their heirs in every age. I had, in the providence of the Lord, come to a place where the Word of God was taught in expositional fashion with every confidence that it needed no human artifice to enliven it, and that the Spirit of God was quite capable of using the Word so preached to save the lost and to build up the saved. Now, it was an interesting contrast, again, with what I was seeing. I was still in the army. And I would go to the post chapel on Sundays when I had to be there because of my duties. I was in the post chapel every other Sunday. I once heard part of a series because I was there every other Sunday. I once heard part of a 5-sermon series preached by a chaplain who of another denomination. I won't call the name of the denomination, but I saw some of the material that came across his desk at the time. From his denomination, that was over 20 years ago, and I got the impression then, from the sort of things that they were mailing out, that you stood a good chance of getting ordained, first of all, if you were a woman. You stood a pretty good chance of getting ordained if you were homosexual, and if you were a homosexual woman, you were in like Flynn, you know? And that was 20 years ago. So a lot of things that perhaps we think are new in the world are really not at all. They've been building for a long time. I heard this man preach a 5-sermon series on the little book Jonathan Livingston Seagull. How do you do that? You know, I don't. It's a little book about a seagull that tries really hard, you know, and flies and goes higher and higher, and finally he's making great circles in the sky. 5 sermons on Jonathan Livingston. Oh, I happily missed 2 of them, but I heard the other 3. What is biblical preaching? What is biblical preaching? And can we know that? I believe the Christian who has sat under a proper ministry of the word knows the difference. About 4 years ago, I and my family were on the way to Disney World. We go down there a lot. And we were going down the interstate. You know, we landed in a certain town, I won't call the name of the town, and found a church just at random, you know, went off the interstate, found this Baptist church and went in for Sunday morning worship service. And a guest preacher stood to preach. He took a sublime text, Isaiah chapter 6, first few verses. And he read it, and I was very hopeful at that point, and then he told one supposedly humorous story after another, and that was his sermon. And we walked away from the church that morning in silence until my daughters asked me almost in unison, "Daddy, why didn't that man preach?" You see? And I was wondering the same thing. What is biblical preaching, and why does there seem to be such a paucity of it today? Now, I want to deal with 4 questions today, if I may. First of all, and the last one's going to cover a lot of territory. First of all, is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Now, this may seem very simplistic to you, and it may be simplistic, but what I'm setting before you are some things today that I think are essential to what I call biblical preaching. I want to ask why it is important. I want to ask, has the Lord given us a standard of interpretation? And then I want to raise, this is the 4th one, I want to raise 7 questions in the 4th one for self-examination for pastors to use in examining themselves. First of all, is there a difference between preaching and teaching? In the late 70s, I was teaching for the School of Christian Training at New Orleans Seminary. And a student came up to me one day who was taking a religious education course. The professor had given him an assignment. He said, "I want you to find out what the difference is between preaching and teaching." And he said, "Why don't you go out and interview people on the campus and see what they say?" Well, by the time he got to me, he had interviewed several people, including, maybe I'd better not say who that was. He including some of the faculty, I'll put it that way, all right? And they had given him various answers. What is the difference between preaching and teaching? One, I will always remember. It's easy. He said, preaching is kapow. That's what preaching is. And teaching is dot, 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 dot. You know? Well, I think that's the understanding of a lot of people. Style is what they have in their mind. When you talk about a distinction between preaching and teaching, they're talking about style. Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, first of all. Acts chapter 8, and let's look at a familiar passage of Scripture there. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? What do we mean by preach? Acts 8, 1-5. Notice this, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death," that is Stephen. "On that day," the day that Stephen died, "on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all," notice this, "except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered." Now, who was scattered? All except the apostles. It says that the apostles were left behind. What were the apostles to the church at this time? Did they not have the pastoral responsibility at this time? Of course they did. They were functioning in a pastoral way. They were the teachers of the church at this time. And all were scattered except the apostles. I don't know why the apostles were not scattered by the persecution, but they were not. Verse 4 said, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached or proclaimed the Christ there. Now, of course, Philip is one of the men that had been chosen to handle the administrative responsibility. Philip was a deacon, a glorious deacon, as pointed out this morning, that you'd like to have in your church. And he went to Samaria and he preached the word of God. But all preached the word of God. I understand that the word all is used in Scripture. All of us, being who we are, we understand that the word all doesn't always mean all with every particular, but all of those who were capable, at least, who were scattered by the persecution, proclaimed Christ wherever they went. And they went into Samaria and they preached the word. Now, obviously, what we're talking about here is that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can use the term in that way, and if we do, then every Christian in that sense is called to preach, because every Christian is called to proclaim Christ, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ as God gives them ability to do it. But if we're using the term to mean the pastoral ministry, then we need to say a bit more about it. All are called to proclaim the gospel, but not all are called to preach in the sense of having a pastoral ministry of the word. What must pastors be able to do? Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The qualifications there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to what? Able to preach. No, that's not what he says. Now, of course, he's going to preach. He's going to proclaim the word of God, but he must be what? He must be able to teach. He must be able to teach if he's going to serve as an overseer. Compare again the qualifications for the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and following. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. But it doesn't say that they must be able to teach. The overseer, the elder, must be able to teach. You may say, but what about Titus? It doesn't really say that in the list of qualifications in Titus. You probably wouldn't say that. But turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and let's just look at it. Titus chapter 1, beginning let's begin about verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can, notice the word here, encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, this encouragement is obviously teaching. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate. Likewise, verse 3, teach the older women. And then in verse 6, similarly, encourage, you see how it's used interchangeably, the young men to be self-controlled. You're going to teach them to be self-controlled, and everything's set an example by doing what is good. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and so forth. So there is a teaching ministry for the pastors that is undeniable. Ephesians chapter 4, you're so familiar with these passages. You know it. Ephesians 4 verse 11, it says that God has given what? Pastors and teachers to the church. Therefore we conclude that all are called to preach Christ, but that pastors are called to proclaim or preach the whole counsel of the word of God. And that by its very nature becomes what? A teaching ministry. Now, where is the whole counsel of the Word of God found? Well, it's found in the Bible. Therefore, what? We must teach the Bible. Now, why is Bible teaching so foundational and so very important? Let me just suggest a few things. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. It is God's, the Bible is God's inspired revelation. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That we may what? That we may understand. These things are not beyond our ken. They're not beyond our understanding. They have been freely given to us. This is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. A wonderful proof text for verbal inspiration. But the point is this, that we have been given God's inspired revelation, and every word is guaranteed authentic. Every word is guaranteed to be from God. Secondly, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. It is so very important that we regard the whole counsel of the Word of God as something that must be taught, that it's got to be our priority. Why? Secondly, because it is the prophetic and apostolic testimony to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? It means that we're being built up on the foundation of apostolic and prophetic truth, doesn't it? It means that we're being built up on the foundation of truth as it's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Third, the Word of God is essential for the salvation of sinners. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, how are we begotten again? 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to about 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through what? The living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And then I want to suggest one more reason to undergird the importance of teaching the Word of God, and that is that the Word of God is essential for edification and sanctification of the saved. We could appeal to many passages of Scripture. Let me just appeal to one short one from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was being tempted, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Every word. Every word. All right. It's all inspired, and it's all valuable, and it must be taught, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, has the Lord given us a standard of interpretation? All right, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 24. I believe that this is a very important text because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say about himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Brethren, I don't know how warm it is down there, but it is nice up here. Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the moon had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, did not the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, now what's Moses? That's the Pentateuch, right? First five books of the Bible. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, and all they had at the time was the Old Testament. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Concerning himself. They went on, of course, as you know, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? The Lord is risen, has appeared to Simon, they went on saying. Then go to verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, that is now in the room where they're gathered together, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. And again, notice, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. But notice he adds something now. About me and the law of Moses. He said before, the law of Moses and the prophets. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. If you don't think he's talking about the entire Old Testament, I think that pretty well cinches it, doesn't it? You see, he's saying that it's all a revelation concerning himself. There are things about him that are found there that they needed to know. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, you can search from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and you're not going to find that text anywhere. You're not going to find where it says anywhere in the Old Testament in exactly those words that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. The point is that the burden of the message of the Old Testament, what is found in the Old Testament, this is the sum and substance of it. This is a succinct rendering of the meaning of the entire Old Testament. As Fred read to us from 1 Corinthians earlier and gave us an exhortation to get back to essential things, to things that lie at the heart of the faith. That's something we need to do often. And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them and tried to explain the Old Testament scriptures to them, in explaining the scriptures to them, he said, this is what is written, the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. It's the heart of the matter. And then that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I believe that this provides, and there are other passages that we could appeal to, but I believe that this provides us with a standard of interpretation for our work in the Word of God. I believe that this gives us a way to approach the Word of God. That we don't need to come at the Word of God from just any direction, but we need to come at it by putting on the gospel spectacles. That we need to realize that the gospel, the historical gospel, is that Christ Jesus died on the cross on behalf of sinners, was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, and that that becomes a standard of interpretation. The person actually and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the heart matter, the standard of interpretation for all the scriptures. Now, we come to the questions that I say are questions for self-examination. We're going to ask ourselves, in attempting to preach biblically, are there certain things that I do? And I want to ask seven questions. First of all, do I take seriously the responsibility that the Lord has given to me? Hosea 4, give you an Old Testament passage, Hosea 4, verses 5 and 6. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you, so I will destroy your mother. That is Israel. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. It's an indictment of the priest by God through Hosea. I reject you as my priest because you simply have not done your duty, and it was your duty to teach the law of God to the people. You haven't done it, and because of that, all is going to be destroyed. A New Testament passage, James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be. Now, King James, masters. And that might obscure it a little bit for someone, but it's in the archaic sense of the scuba. Not many of you should presume to be what? Teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We need to take seriously the responsibility that the Lord has given to us. He judges us more strictly because we are entrusted with And I have in mind here primarily the general themes of Scripture. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them on the Emmaus Road, when the Lord spoke to those two disciples, and when he then came with them and explained the Scriptures and revealed himself in the Old Testament Scriptures, and I said, it would have been wonderful to have been there. I wish we could have been there to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, to see how Christ is found in the Old Testament. But I don't really think that we're left in the dark because we have the New Testament. The New Testament is the apostolic teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ instructed them. They had the Holy Spirit. And so I think we need to realize that there are some very profound and very large themes that are found in the Old Testament, that there is an eschatological expectation. You know some of these, you're familiar with them. The expectation of the one who would be the true high priest, that there is one who would come as high priest and sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that. And there are many passages of Scripture that indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher, as the Old Testament priest was intended to be, but often failed to be. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that by teaching the Word of God to the people. The Old Testament priest confirmed healing. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just confirm healing, he healed people. The Old Testament priest offered animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't offer animal sacrifices, he offered himself as an all-sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And that theme is expounded again and again in the New Testament. There's the expectation of the prophet who would come, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and that, of course, is fulfilled in the New Testament as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, not only to speak the Word of God, but to actually be the living Word of God. There's the Old Testament expectation of the King who would come. Daniel chapter 7, we have the picture of the glorious Son of Man, who is given a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom. And we're told that that kingdom would include people from every race and tribe and nation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of that. And he establishes his kingdom, but he establishes it in an extraordinary way by his death and by his resurrection. There's the expectation of life that would come. So many passages in the Old Testament that speak of that day when living water would abound, when the life of God would appear on the earth in a way that they had never known it before. And all you have to do is read John's Gospel to see that thing again and again and again, as the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one who is the eternal life of God that has come down for us men and for our salvation. There's the expectation of the last days, the end time. When Peter got up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is what Joel was talking about when he said, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. The anticipation of global salvation of people again of every race and tribe and nation being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And again, this is fulfilled with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the expectation of the perfect righteousness of God that would one day come on the earth. And this, Paul says, has been fulfilled. Romans 1, verses 16 to 7, that there's a righteousness that has come down from where? It's come down from above. It's come down from God. We need to preach those kinds of themes. We need to understand that there are broad themes that need to be set before the people of God. And we also need to do something else. We need to ask ourselves, this is another question, we need to ask ourselves, do I attempt to find Christ in every passage of Scripture, even in the exposition of Old Testament text as well? When I was a little boy, my grandfather, who was born in the 1870s, my mother's 90 years old, and I was born to her, an only child, when she was 42 years of age. I'm grateful to have had her as long as I had, but had a godly grandfather, a godly mother, and a godly grandfather, a man who loved the Word of God, and he loved to talk about the Word of God. When I was a little boy, I think about 5 years of age, he sat me down when everybody else had gone, and he said, "Now tonight, we're going to talk about the book of Revelation. That's what we're going to do." And I said, "Well, good, that's fine." And so then he began to go page by page through the book of Revelation. And he would hit certain verses and he would talk about them. Now, all I remember about that is this, that it seemed that on every page of the book of Revelation that my grandfather found Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he found. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It is a revelation of who? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it seemed that on every page he found Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe that that could be instructive to us and should be instructive to us in our dealing with passages of Scripture, in our preaching ministry in the church. Now, what I want to do in this regard is I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament passage, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. This is the account of Joseph and his encounter with Potiphar's wife. Now, how would you approach this? I'm not going to tell you that I've got the definitive approach, but I just want to suggest to you that we can preach the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, and not just from Isaiah chapter 53 or some passage like that that's so obviously about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. Let's take a look at this text, verse by verse. Now, here's what I want to say. I'm just going to make some points about the passage as if I were putting this thing together to try to understand it myself. So follow me. Because of God's purpose for him, Joseph found himself, I see here in the text, in a foreign land, divested of the comfort and riches he had previously known. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. What did he find? He found that because of God's purpose, that he was a stranger in a strange land. Secondly, though far from home, Joseph was not without the blessing, the presence, and the protection of God. Verses 2 to 4. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. What's the situation? Joseph discovers that God has not left him. He discovers that even though he's in Egypt, that he has the blessing and the presence and the protection of his God. Third, the presence of Joseph, God's servant, brought blessing on the pagan Potiphar, but not the greatest blessing, salvation or knowledge of God. Look at verse 5. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. But Potiphar's house was blessed. Fourth point, Joseph met and overcame temptation because he acknowledged sin is sin and because his grateful love for God was genuine. Verse 6 and following, last part of verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He takes sin seriously, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Another point. Stay with me on this. I know it's warm and it's afternoon, but stay with me, will you? Verse 11. "Because of the wicked heart of another human being, Joseph found himself falsely accused. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me,' but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. 'Look,' she said to them, 'this Hebrew's been brought to make sport of us. He came in to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: 'That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house.' When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me.' Burned with anger, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there, the Lord was with him." But the point is that he was falsely accused. Joseph then suffered a punishment that he did not deserve. He was put in prison. He certainly didn't deserve that. And Joseph was not forgotten by the Lord, but was exalted in prison and finally set free to become what? Vice regent of all Egypt. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. You know the rest of the story. Now, let's look at it again, putting on the gospel spectacles, and understand, my friends, I'm not preaching this afternoon. I'm just setting some things before you that I believe undergird biblical preaching. But I believe that you can see Christ in a passage like this. Is it not true that as Joseph found himself a stranger in a strange land, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and found himself a stranger in a strange land? Is it not true that the Lord Jesus Christ, who like Joseph was born to wealth, he was born to a certain measure of affluence, the Lord Jesus Christ came from the greatest affluence of all, he divested himself of all of that, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. You know, Christmas time was not, it's one of my pet peeves, you know, is singing happy birthday to Jesus, you know, because it wasn't a happy birthday for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a happy thing for us that the Lord Jesus Christ came, but this was the humiliation of our Lord. He was a stranger in a strange land, and having been divested of the riches of heaven, not clinging to those things. Like Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, though far from home, was not without the blessing, the presence, and the protection of his God, and to the highest degree. Like Joseph, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth brought blessing to even the pagan world. You can preach common grace from this, and you can preach particular redemption from this as well. The greatest blessing of salvation apparently did not come to Potiphar, but there is a common grace that came there. And like Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ met and overcame temptation because he acknowledged sin is sin, and because his grateful love for God was genuine. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, it was love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he did it in all perfection. In all perfection. Because of the wicked heart, not just of another human being, but of human beings, the Lord Jesus Christ found himself, like Joseph, falsely accused. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered a punishment that he did not deserve. And like Joseph, he was not forgotten by his Father in heaven. As Joseph was exalted in prison, so the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted, raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended above and is seated at the right hand of the Father, not vice regent of all Egypt, but King of kings and Lord of lords. I believe that these things need to be preached. Now let me ask a few more questions of self-examination. Do I take seriously the responsibility the Lord has given to me as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as one who's entrusted because of my pastoral calling with the responsibility to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God? Do I attempt to set before people the general dimensions of Scripture, the important themes of Scripture? Do I think in that way? Do I search the Scriptures to discover what they may be? And do I set them before the people of God, showing them relationships? Do I attempt to find Christ in every passage of Scripture? And I don't mean to force the issue. You know, you can do that. One of the church fathers, I don't remember which one it was, one of the church fathers saw in the wine that Noah brewed after he came off the ark a type of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about taking it to an extreme like that, but I believe that we can find Christ in every passage of Scripture. And when we're dealing with passages, whether it may be Old Testament or New Testament, we need to keep the person and work of Christ at the center, or we're going to get off the track some way where we ought not to go. That's going to be the thing that will hold us where we need to be. Then another question, do I teach both the law of God and the gospel of our Lord, explaining how they differ and their relationship to each other? Do I teach the practical implications of following Christ? I'm not going to say a lot about anything about that really today, but I set that before you as something that is essential to biblical preaching. Fifth, is my teaching based on a personal theology that is not truncated? The doctrines of grace are part of a well-rounded doctrinal system, a system that I believe emerges from Holy Scripture. Is my preaching informed by the great confessions and by the study of great teachers? It ought to be. If it's not, then it's going to be truncated. Sixth, is my teaching Trinitarian? This is very important. Do I give great emphasis to the person and work of the Father, to that of the Son, and to that of the Holy Spirit? If we could bring Southern Baptist pastors today to face the issue of the person and work of the Father, the person and work of the Son, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, what these things are, and to deal with these things and to go to the Scriptures and ask, what do the Scriptures say about these things? I believe a lot of people's theology is going to get changed when that happens. Is my teaching Trinitarian? Do I give that emphasis in my preaching? Do I recognize what the Father has done, what the Son has done, what the Holy Spirit is doing and has done? Do I seek above all to bring glory to God by setting before men the truth concerning His Word on behalf of lost sinners? And then a seventh and final question. Do I, like the apostles, seek to give myself to both the ministry of the Word and to prayer? And you'll notice I have the order inverted there, because they said, we will give ourselves to what? To prayer and to the ministry of the Word. But just for emphasis, do I seek to give myself to both the ministry of the Word and to prayer? You can have a word ministry, but it won't be a real ministry of the Word unless it is founded upon a relationship, as we heard this morning from Jez, with the Lord, where you know Him, and where there is a practice, a daily practice of intimate communion with the Lord. Now, I want you to turn back with me again to the passage that I read at the beginning, to Nehemiah chapter 8. And let's look at it again. Just a verse or two. Verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. There are people out there who are able to understand. And all the people listened attentively. Then again, in verse 7, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, these Levites, these priests, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. My friend, And I'm speaking to pastors now. And this is very much in my heart. We are not all the same. And we don't have to imitate someone else's style of preaching. And we don't have to worry about how much importance should be attached to style. Now, granted, you know, we want to use common sense here and do the best that we can. But we've heard in the years that we've had the Founders Conference, we've heard glorious preaching, biblical preaching. But what a variety of styles, isn't it true? What a variety of personalities, what a variety of styles. What's the common thing in all of this? Maybe again, I'm simplistic, but it seems to me is that the scriptures were explained to us. Isn't that it? Making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. May the Lord bless you.